As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Our focus this morning, in particular on verses 4 through 8, and especially verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Please join me in prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us through His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Son, and we thank You for the Word of God which bears witness to Him, and we thank You for the Spirit of God who enlightens our hearts and our minds that we might understand, that we might turn from darkness, that we might come into Your marvelous light and be saved, that we might have the gift of eternal life. Father, we pray this morning that You would give us a glimpse, a vision of Your purpose and plan in the world, the glory of Your people called to be Your church, who are to reflect Your glory amongst the world that people might be saved. So, Father, open our eyes and give us a vision of what we are called to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the most important questions that can ever be asked is also one of the most basic. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? I'm convinced that one of the main causes of the weakness that is so prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ in these days is that there's so much vagueness and even confusion about what it means to be a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word. What is a Christian? A related question is also very important and closely connected. What is the church? What is the church? Once we understand what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, we must also seek to understand how He intends His followers to function in this world, and that leads us to consider the meaning of the local church. The New Testament is clear and unequivocal in declaring that every Christian is to be part of the local church. As we will see in our study, the New Testament does not view Christians in isolation, but always in the context of belonging to the people of God. And so it is important that we be willing to do the hard work of thinking, the hard work of reflecting about the teaching of Scripture concerning the nature of the local church in order to better understand God's will for us as followers of His Son. One of the big challenges of Christian people everywhere, and especially those who probably are between the ages of 15 and 30, is what is God's will for my life? Well, most of God's will is revealed in the principles of Scripture. Sure, there are details, and sometimes we have hard choices to make, but the details of Scripture give us the majority of God's will. And a big part of God's will is how we are to live as followers of Christ in the context of the local church. So if I were to sum up what Peter has to say in this text and to apply it to us this morning about God's purposes for the local church. For example, for Renfrew Baptist Church, this church that meets at 3rd and Renfrew, not saying that this building is the church, this location is not the church. The church is the people, the body of Christ. I would put it something like this. Peter would say, he would teach us that God uses human building blocks to make his new temple a place of worship where he dwells and through which he reveals himself to the world. The New Testament uses a number of pictures or metaphors to describe the church in terms which imply formal, committed membership. And we've talked about these in the last few weeks, not in great detail, and I want to focus on one of these pictures today in greater detail. We've talked about the fact that God's people are called his flock. There is a shepherd who knows his sheep by name, and they are part of his flock, and if they're not part of his flock, they belong somewhere else. That is one picture. There's another picture in 1 Timothy of God's household or his family. And a family knows who is part of that family and who is not. And then, of course, there's the well-known picture of the church as the body of Christ. He is the head of the church, and we are members of his body. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago, that none of us has spare hands or feet or elbows in our pockets. Our body parts are joined to us vitally. And so we need to understand that the church as a body is a whole. It's a union of people who are united to Christ. And the idea of formally being part of that fits into this picture of a body. Well, this morning we see here another picture. The church is a building. It is God's temple. And that's what Peter wants to talk about. And that has important implications for each of us as we relate to this local church. So let's take a look at what Peter says when he wants to teach us that God uses human building blocks to make his new temple a place where he worships, or rather where we worship him because he dwells there, and through us he reveals himself to the world. It's an amazing thing, and it's a great and tremendous privilege and responsibility. So first of all, we see in verse 4 and in verse 5 that God is building his new temple. God is building his new temple. As you come to him, Jesus Christ, a living stone, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So there's this picture of Jesus as a stone, the cornerstone, and we come to him by faith, and we are living stones, and together we are put together to make a house, a temple. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. That is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. We need to understand, and the world today needs to understand, but especially Christians around the world need to understand, that the church is God's idea. It's his creation, his project, his work. It is not our idea, and we need to understand that it is important to him. Here, Peter describes the church as a spiritual house. In other words, it is God's dwelling, which is what a temple is. It is the new temple of God. The new temple of God is the church, the people of God. Now, by definition, a temple is a place set apart for the worship of a deity, and it is seen as the dwelling of that deity. But of course, the living God is unlike all the false deities of the world. Solomon, when he built the first temple of God, said this in 1 Kings 8, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So God is not contained by human buildings, and yet in his grace and mercy, he condescends to dwell with men. And in the Old Testament dispensation, there was first a tabernacle and later a physical temple that was built, and God promised that his presence would dwell there. Now it's changed somewhat, and yet there is a continuity as well. He continues to have a temple in which he dwells. And that temple is the people of God. Note the very interesting thing in this text, that the building blocks of which this house is made are not your traditional building blocks. They are living stones. They are people. those who come to Jesus Christ. In other words, if you are a Christian this morning, it is God's intention that you be a brick. That you be a brick in His temple, out of which His temple is constructed. God no longer uses literal stones. He did when Solomon built the temple. Those are dead stone. Now God's dwelling is literally His people. His dwelling is a temple made of living stones. In other words, God lives in His church. Now, of course, He's not confined to His church. God is universally lives everywhere. We've seen in Sunday nights as we've gone through the series with Louis Giglio, the vast stretches of the universe. And yet, we're told that not even the heaven of heavens can contain God. But at the same time, He condescends to dwell in His temple, and His temple is the church. Now, we need to understand that we're not talking about this building. I'm very thankful for this building. It's nice to have a place to meet. Provides many services for us. But this isn't the church, this building. The church is in this building right now. The church is the people of God. And the word church in the New Testament means assembly. It means a group of people coming together. Peter talks about who these people are in verse 4. He says, as you come to Him, as you come to Christ. And literally it's a participle, coming to Him. The idea is a continuous coming to Him. And in verse 6 he talks about believing in Him. And so this coming to Him is a coming to Him by faith. The initial coming to Christ means coming by repentance and faith. Repentance is a change of mind about everything. Repentance is a recognizing that I am a sinner. You are a sinner. We have fallen short of God's perfect will. We have violated His law. We have lived lives of independent rebellion against Him. Perhaps consciously rebelling. Perhaps thinking that we're okay. And yet stubbornly ignoring God and saying, this is my life. I'll live it the way I want. And that is rebellion. God made us. He created us. He owns us. He has the right to require our allegiance and our worship and our obedience and our loyalty. And all of us have basically shaken our fist in His face and said, get out of my life. I am the boss of me. And that's the problem. Repentance is coming to the place where you see that that's the case, recognize that it's wrong, and in principle, turn away from that stubborn, independent rebellion and say, God, I want to come back into relationship with You. I turn my back on my sinful way of life. I come to You recognizing that I need to be forgiven. I need to be washed clean. And I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my only hope. And so we come to Him initially by repentance and faith in His Son. But it's an ongoing coming, Peter says. And that means a coming to Him in worship and in prayer and ongoing obedience. We do not believe we are saved by our obedience, but it is so wrong for Christians to say obedience doesn't matter. Obedience is the essence of living out our faith. We come to Him by faith. We continue to come to Him by faith, but faith is expressed by obedience. So we are building blocks who have been made living stones because we've repented of our sin, because we trust Christ. And we continue to trust Him. We continue to come to Him by faith. Well, who is it we come to? What is the object of our coming? Peter describes Jesus as a living stone. It is to Him we come. In verse 6, he describes Him as the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building, the stone that sets the location of the building and the direction of the walls. Every other stone takes its position in relation to the cornerstone. They have to line up with Him. Jesus Christ is the only stone worth building your life on. We like to point to our young people and talk about the fact that they've got major life decisions at this time of life. But you know, it's true for all of us. We have to continually, every day, for all of our lives, make decisions that consciously line up with Jesus Christ. Someone has said when we come to Christ as the stone, we come to Him as a foundation for our lives, and those who reject Him build their lives on sand. When you build your life on sand, things collapse. A friend of mine has a house in North Vancouver. It was built, I think, around the time of the war. And when they built a number of houses there, they did not clear the ground properly. And buried in the ground were a lot of trees and stumps. And over the years, as these rotted, the houses settled. And this poor fellow's house, the foundation is cracked. And they've had to jack up the house and pump in cement and rebuild the foundation and try and fix something because it wasn't built on a solid foundation in the first place. If we don't build our lives on Jesus Christ, we can be certain that our lives will show cracks and they will collapse eventually. So we are to come to Him, the living stone. We are to be as living stones who live our lives in relation to Him, who line up our lives in line with Him. And so God saves us so that we might know Christ, that we might treasure Him. And that's the reason God brings us to Christ. That's the reason He adds us to this spiritual house that He is building. So we need to keep God's purposes in view. Now Peter says in verse 5, and this is really the heart of our passage, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Passive voice. We are being built by someone. We're not building ourselves. The builder is God. And so again, we need to remind ourselves that the church is not a human institution. It's not man's idea. It's God's idea. It's not man's project. It's God's project. Therefore, churches are not to be run according to human wisdom. We are not to set human goals. We are not to use human methods. We are to build the church on the principles of Scripture. We are to trust that God knows what He's doing. Some may argue, well, okay, Peter's just talking about the universal church here, the body of Christ that every Christian's part of. But he's talking to literal Christians in specific places. He mentions them earlier in the letter, at the very beginning, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all places in modern-day Turkey. He was talking to real Christians in real geographical locations about their group of believers that they were joined to being a spiritual house. In other words, we can't just talk about the universal church, which is some imaginary, well, it's not imaginary, but it's invisible. But you don't have counseling from the universal church. You don't get together with Christians in the universal church. You get together with Christians in local churches, which is a manifestation of the universal church. And therefore, we need to understand that Scripture focuses by and large on local churches that are real flesh and blood churches. And everything in the local church must be done in accord with the revealed will and the ways and the purposes of God. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is its cornerstone. Now, one of the dangers in the church today is that we treat Him as a figurehead. He's this symbolic head of the church. But when it comes to living out our lives as Christians and what we do as churches, we give Him lip service, but in reality, we try to figure out what to do. Many churches today function with industry and business principles as their guiding force. And that just doesn't work. You get churches that become pragmatic and do all kinds of things to draw a crowd, but they do not glorify God, and they do not function according to God's pattern and plan. And the reality is there are crowds of people, but not necessarily true building blocks in the temple. Peter says, if we treat Jesus as a figurehead, rather than the cornerstone, we make a great mistake and we will suffer the consequences. We are being built up as a spiritual house. Not only is God the builder when we come to Christ, but He is building us into a temple. There's some very practical implications here regarding what it means to be part of this temple, this spiritual house. And again, we're speaking of the local church. So think about it. We can take the picture here and we can make some applications. First of all, God is not a sloppy builder. You ever been to a building project and if you don't watch where you're walking, you end up tripping over building materials because they're lying all around? Well, that's normally the case while the construction's going on. But hopefully when it's finished, everything is in place and anything that's left over is no longer there. Who would want to move into a house instead of a nice fine lawn? You got bricks and boards and nails and cement mixers all lying around. God doesn't build that way. God does not leave bricks lying about in the yard. He incorporates them into the building. Okay? Now think about that. That means that the local church is made of people who are closely connected. They are fastened in. Everybody has a spot. Fastened in with mortar. We can't be bricks if we're lying around the yard. We might be a brick, but we're not a brick that's part of the building. So the reality is that church membership is important. Church membership is a public, conscious commitment to be part of a local church. It's neglected by many people. They often say it's not important. They say it's not spelled out specifically in the New Testament. Yet many people fail to grasp that the church cannot function if it does not know who is in and who isn't. And the pictures of the church in the New Testament, be it a body, be it a family, be it a flock, or be it a building, imply that the elements that make up that building, that family, that flock, that body, are intimately connected, closely connected, vitally connected. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. It's the same picture. We are connected to Christ, and He's the head of the church, and the local church has to be made up of a body that is part of that church. People say, well, what do I get out of it? Well, there are privileges and benefits. We're going to touch on those in a moment, but that's the wrong question. Church membership is primarily and firstly for the glory of the Lord, because it's for the good of His church, which He purchased with His own blood. If we love the Lord Jesus, and I trust that all of us here do, we love His church because He loves His church. He died for His church. And if He loves His church, we should be willing to commit ourselves publicly to His church. God is building His new temple. And there are implications for what we do and how we do what we do and why we do what we do, because it is God who is building it and because it is His temple. Many churches today don't even keep membership rolls. You can go to many churches today where it's just a big crowd of people. How they function, I don't know. How they make decisions, a lot of them are just elder-driven. In other words, big decisions, you don't have any say. The elders decide. We don't believe that's a New Testament principle. We believe in elder leadership. But the church is the final say. That's the pattern we see, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. But if you don't know who's part of the church, who makes the decision? Well, I want to call my nephew to be the associate pastor, so I'm going to get all my family members to come and we'll vote. And maybe Ralph wants to call one of his friends to be the pastor, so he gets his friends to come and vote. Is that the picture of the New Testament? The church has to know who is the church. And so formal church membership is an important part of that. Now let's think about this temple a little bit more. Peter would teach us that God's new temple is to be a place of worship. Why? Because it's where God is pleased to dwell. Why is God building this spiritual house? Look at verse 5 again, that heart of our passage. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for the purpose of to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We, as living stones, are a priesthood in the temple. If you are a child of God today, you're called to be a priest. The building blocks are also the priests in the temple. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? And it's a holy priesthood. The first characteristic of this priesthood is that it is set apart to God. In other words, we are called to be priests, not for our own gratification, but for God's glory. And every single stone is a member of this priesthood. This is a Reformation doctrine. It's called the priesthood of all believers. Think about what a priest does. Think of the Old Testament priests. They had access to God. They were the ones who stood before the people and interceded for them on behalf of them to God. They had the role of speaking to God on behalf of people, what we call intercession or prayer. They had the right to enter the presence of God. A high priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies. Could only go once a year. He had to take the blood of the sacrifice with him, but he actually could go into the Holy of Holies. If you and I are priests, and the New Testament says we are, we have the right to go into the Holy of Holies every day. We have the right to approach the living God every day. We have the right to offer spiritual sacrifices every day. But note that these living stones are priests in the context of the spiritual house of God. No Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. Christians that just float around and do their own thing. They're not accountable to anybody. They don't belong to anybody. They may go to this church for a while. They attend it. They go to another one. There have been people that have come to this church. One fellow comes to mind who used to go to 5 or 6 different churches. I'm thinking, how is that biblical? And to whom does he give account? And who looks after his soul when he goes astray? And so that's just a wrong way of thinking. The problem for all of us is that we have to fight against the influences that are always pressing down on us from our culture. We live in a culture, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that has commitment phobia. And a culture that thinks of individuals above everything. God desires that we be priests in the context of His redeemed community. In Hebrews 10:25, we read, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. The community comes together regularly. The priesthood that we are to exercise is in the context of the community. Being committed to and regular in attendance at your local church is the only logical way you and I can fulfill God's plan for us as part of His holy priesthood. That's what you and I are called to do. People say, well, you know, there's nothing for me to do in the church. Well, we're all called to be witnesses, so there's the task of bringing people to Christ. But within the church, we're all called to be priests. What is the role of a priest? It's to offer sacrifices. It's an act of worship. Foreshadowed in the Old Testament, it's an expression of devotion. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices. And they should be costly. David said in that well-known passage in 2 Samuel 24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And we're told these sacrifices are not animal sacrifices. They are spiritual sacrifices. Calvary and the cross of our Lord Jesus put an end to blood sacrifices once and for all. God destroyed the temple through the Roman armies in AD 70 to cement and prove that. But sacrifices are still offered. But they are spiritual sacrifices. And that reflects the spiritual nature of New Testament religion. You and I have an incredible privilege, an incredible calling, an incredible responsibility to be priests in the temple of God. A religion that is spiritual, that is founded on the truths of the Old Testament, but understood and lived out on a higher plane. We think of the words of our Lord Jesus in John 4 as he met the woman of Samaria, and he said, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Location is no longer the issue. The heart of the worshiper is the issue. So all of us as Christians are called to be priests. All of us are to participate in worship. We need to understand that worship begins when we begin worshiping here Sunday morning, right after the announcements. I'm not sure if we can worship during the announcements. Maybe we can. But right after that, worship begins, and it continues to the end of the service. Preaching and hearing the word preached is worship. Singing is worship. Offering is worship. You'll notice that we're trying to remember to carry on our offering on Sunday morning as a worship through giving. It's not, oh, well, here we got to pay the bills. It's not a word from your sponsor. It is an act of worship. All of us are called to worship in all we do. But in particular, Sunday morning, we are here to worship. By giving to God, by declaring His worth, by adoring Him, by making ourselves available to Him. And you and I have the incredible privilege to be priests who offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And all of us are called to participate. There's no hierarchy that separates priest and people in the way there was in the Old Testament. Pastors are priests. along with every other believer in the local church. Pastors are not priests in the sense of priest versus people. We are all priests. Each of us has a role. But the role of being a priest, of worshiping and interceding, belongs to all of us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." We try especially to put this into practice in our shepherd groups where it's a little more practical. But it's still something that takes place in our Sunday morning worship. So the worship service is important. That's why sometimes it bothers me a little bit when we have approximately a quarter to a third of our people downstairs preparing lunch and doing things down there. Now, some people are down there teaching the kids, and that's part of our worship. And the lunch is important, but that's why we have Martha groups, so that nobody's down there every week. We need to understand that being here from the first prayer to the closing benediction and everything in between is spiritual worship that we are all involved in as priests. And it's important to God, and it's important to us. What are the sacrifices we offer? Well, they're called spiritual, which means they are given as we are led by the Spirit, and therefore spiritual purposes. There are several New Testament examples. We read in Romans 12:1 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, we come here every Sunday, and as a community, together conscious of one another, together encouraging one another, together holding one another accountable, we say to God, "Here am I, send me." Just like Isaiah said. We say to God, "I am yours." That is in essence what it is to become a Christian. That is in essence what it is to be a Christian. Daily saying to God, "I am yours. I am available to you. Accomplish your purposes in me and through me. I will do what you want me to do. I will go where you want me to go. I will say what you want me to say. I am carrying my cross. I'm already dead. I have no interests of my own. My greatest delight is in glorifying you and knowing you. I am a living sacrifice." That is a spiritual sacrifice that we are all called to make. Hebrews 13 talks about spiritual sacrifices. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." The basic idea is acts of worship and service done for the glory of Jesus Christ in obedience to God's commands to love God and to love our neighbors. But those take place in the context of the local church. They are acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. And our access to God is through the merits of the life and death of our Lord Jesus for us, and our service and our sacrifice for God are also only acceptable through Christ, but they take place in the context of being part of the family of God, or, to use Peter's picture, in the context of being part of the temple of God. So we have to be believers in Christ. We have to be genuine, biblical, born-again Christians to offer worship and service to God. And that is meant to take place as part of the body of Christ. Only those who come to Christ by faith can be building blocks in God's new temple. Look at verse 4 and then verses 6 through 8. Peter says in verse 4, speaking of Christ, "As you come to him," we come to him, "as he is a living stone, rejected by man, but in the sight of God chosen and precious," we come to him. And then we read in 6 through 8, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Coming to him is believing in him, and the honor is for us who believe. The honor of being connected to him and being a stone in his temple for those who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus Christ is like a fork in the road, and he causes us to decide we're for him or against him. You cannot be neutral. You cannot remain on the fence. He said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And so if we are to be building blocks in God's new temple, we have to be believers in Jesus. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter's referring to Psalm, I think it's 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That means we've come to him. We believe in him. We've trusted him. We've experienced him. Now, faith in Christ is commitment to him. It's not merely believing facts about him. And that's, again, a false teaching that is so prevalent in these days. He requires that we count the cost. He is a living stone. He is a worthy foundation upon which to build our lives. But Peter wants us to understand here that there are two attitudes to him. He is chosen by God and precious to God, and therefore the question is, do we value him the way God does? But he's also rejected by men. The large part of humanity, the general attitude of the human race toward the Son of God, is one of rejection. Think about it. Whose name do people use when they curse? In all my 54 years on earth, I don't think I've ever heard anyone curse using the name of Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, or any other religious leader. But I've heard lots of people use the name of Christ. Now, in one sense, that affirms the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Who does Satan hate? The Son of God. Who does he inspire men to use as a curse word? The name of the Son of God. But if we come to him, this living stone, we should not expect any different treatment than he receives. We know that as living stones, trusting in the living stone, we are chosen and precious to God. But we can expect to be rejected, mocked, and even mistreated. That is the situation of probably the majority of Christians in the world today, in one degree or another. And that is the situation for us if we are faithful in some form or another. We will not find life that always goes smoothly. Many parts of the world, it's not uncommon for Christians to be persecuted and even jailed for their faith in Christ. According to the Lord Jesus, this is normal. This is the normal reaction by unbelievers to Christ and to those who identify themselves as his. But there's a promise here that sustains us. In verse 6, we will never be put to shame. We will participate in the honor that is his when he will be revealed. There's also a solemn warning here. For those who fail to come, those who choose to reject him, the one they reject has been honored by God, and he is the one they will ultimately stumble over. One writer says, God himself laid this stone in Zion. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject God himself. Christ divides. Some build on him, others stumble over him. But I would submit to you this morning that if you build your life on him, he wants to build you into his temple. And that there are practical implications. It is not enough to talk about the invisible church, the universal church, and to ignore the local church, which is the manifestation of the universal church. If you're going to build your life on Jesus Christ, you need to connect to the church that he purchased with his own blood, and that means a local church. You cannot, I say this in love and categorically, you are not in the will of God if you are not connected to a local church. And I'm not talking about dating the church. I'm not talking about going to church every week. I'm talking about formally saying, this is my church, I'm committed to it, and it is committed to me. I am willing to be held accountable. I'm willing to hold others accountable. I'm willing to serve and be served. I'm willing to be part of this body. And if you're not willing to do that, you're out of the will of God. I will say that categorically. The principles of the New Testament teach that. I can say as your pastor that I care for all of you. But some of you here in this room today are not walking according to God's will because you are not committed to God's local church. And some of you are faithful servants in the church, more faithful than some who are members. The living stones are to be connected to the living stone, There will be building blocks in his temple. And we need to understand that. Those whom God joins to his Son, he desires to join to his church. And that includes the visible manifestation of the invisible church, which is a local church. All of us need to be building blocks in local churches. I trust that you're here today because you want to be part of this local church. But a local church, find one that you think is faithful to the Word and become part of it and strengthen it by being part of it. Now those who are building blocks in the temple of God have responsibilities and they have privileges as church members. Again, this picture of living stones presupposes a close and vital connection of each stone to the whole house. They're cemented in. They're mortared in. So Peter is speaking of local churches when he writes to these saints dispersed through Asia Minor. And so again, let's keep in mind this picture of the local church because it implies a conscious, formal commitment. Now, I don't want to go into all the details because we've covered those 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago, rather than giving you the same arguments. But so many places in the New Testament, we talk about the punishment by a majority. How can you have a majority if you don't know how many there are? We talk about the list of widows who are cared for. If they kept the list of widows, they didn't care for every widow in the city, only the widows that were part of the church, which implies that they had a list of the church. We can go on and on. So let's just think about it for a moment and bring this to a close. What are the responsibilities of those in the local church? One of the things the deacons and I have been talking and thinking and praying about is the whole process of bringing people into membership and trying to make membership more meaningful here at Renfrew. And that includes helping people to understand before they join the church what their responsibilities and privileges are. When we consider the responsibilities we commit ourselves to when we enter local church membership, we see that they're basically the same responsibilities we recognize that belong to us simply because we're Christians. The issue is not that church members have a greater responsibility than a Christian simply considered as a Christian. Rather, in the New Testament, all Christians were integrated into local churches. You don't see anybody separated from a local church. The only example I can possibly think of is the Ethiopian eunuch, because he was going back to Ethiopia. He was probably the first Christian there. Most likely, he was the spark that resulted in the Coptic church, which is a historic church that is there today. And so we see that the responsibilities that belong to all Christians in the New Testament are always carried out in the context of the local church or in the context of reaching the world sent out by the local church. Some of these responsibilities cannot be carried out except in the context of a local church, in the context of believers committed to one another. Of course, the issue of responsibility always touches on the issue of accountability. That's not a popular topic today. Each one of us, according to Romans 14, is accountable first of all to God. But God has built in mutual accountability between believers as well, because we're all prone to wiggle out from under our responsibilities without the help of others holding us accountable. Human accountability is just an instrument of divine accountability, and that's one reason God places us in churches. Why doesn't he just leave us all floating around like marbles? Just independent, separate. Try living your life that way. I could take you to Morocco. I could take you to places where you might be the only Christian in a city or a town. You have no fellowship. You may or may not have a Bible. And it's hard. The privilege of being part of the family of God is one we must never take for granted. So what are some of our responsibilities? Well, primarily, to attend regularly. Hebrews 10:25, to be loyal to the truth. To attend communion regularly. To attend members' meetings. Oh, we groan, don't we? Well, we've reduced those. We only have 3 scheduled per year instead of 4. But you know, members' meetings means we're exercising responsibility for biblical decision-making. When we set a budget, we're saying, these are God's priorities for us for the year. Another responsibility is to pray regularly. Another one is to give regularly. And that includes keeping up the place of worship and supporting ministers and relieving congregational members in need and other saints and also supporting missionaries. And then there's just the mutual ministry. The one another passages. I read somewhere that there are 58 one another commands in the New Testament. You can't obey a one another command if you're by yourself. Love one another. Pray for one another. Care for one another. Encourage one another. Requires other people, doesn't it? You see, God's plan is that we be part of a community. We're to exercise responsibility toward the needs of the world, preaching the gospel, sending missionaries, meeting physical needs. All of these are part of what it is to be members of a local church. And if you've joined this church and no one ever told you these are your responsibilities, I apologize. One of the things we want to do is make sure people understand. On the other hand, if you have a Bible, you don't have any excuse. We all have the same instructions, right? But it's a privilege. The goal is not to make people miserable. Oh, I got all these responsibilities. What a privilege. We're to lay up treasure in heaven. How do you do that? There isn't a post office we can send checks to that go to heaven. We lay up treasure in heaven by using our resources, our time, and our ability to serve God, to spread His gospel, to advance His kingdom. But that kind of work takes place in the context of the local church. We got all kinds of Christian organizations around today. And I'm not saying they're wrong, but none of them are in the Bible. The only one that's in the Bible is the local church. That is the foundation of God's work in the world. And the other things that flow out of that are fine, Christian schools, missionary organizations, relief organizations, all kinds of things. And they're good. But they should be connected to local churches. The people in those Christian ministries all need to be part of local churches. That's God's plan in the world. It's in the local church that your soul is cared for, where a leadership team is responsible to give an account to God for you. And so the privileges. Everything in the life of a Christian is of grace. And therefore it's even a privilege to be a member of a local church. The privilege includes participating in the Lord's Supper. Do you know that if you take the Lord's Supper and you're not a member of the church, there's not a whole lot of difference with a couple living together, sleeping together, who aren't married. Now that might offend some of you, and I don't delight in offending you. But the ordinance was given to Christ's church. There, can you hear me now? Okay, good. The reality is, everything that we do in the local church is a privilege and is a blessing of grace, and that includes the Lord's Supper, it includes pastoral care. The elders are committed to pray for and teach and disciple and counsel and care for the members of the church. But there's time commitments. If I am running from pillar to post, and two people come to me in need, and one is a member of the congregation and the other just attends, I have to give priority to the members, because that's the flock God's made me accountable for. If somebody wanders in here off the street and comes two Sundays out of four, am I accountable for them? What about somebody who comes one Sunday out of four? Like, how do you draw the line? The New Testament doesn't have that problem. People are part of the church or they're not. Sure, you have visitors, but they're not recognized as believers until they get baptized and become part of the church. The church can't function if it doesn't know who it is. There's the privilege of being served by fellow members, loved by fellow members. There's the privilege of serving and loving fellow members. There's the business of the church having a say in that, making decisions that accomplish God's will and further His kingdom. Those are all privileges. We shouldn't be seeing those as a drudge and a burden. Those are the things that count for eternity. So finally, just to close, how do I become a church member? Well, I guess I could just end quickly and say, come to the baptism and membership class at 10 o'clock and you'll find out. But just to summarize quickly, there's really only one requirement to be a member of a local church. Be a genuine, born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a sec, I thought you had to be baptized. Well, actually, that's not really a requirement of church membership. That is the New Testament way of a person expressing that he's a Christian. There were no people in the New Testament who were regarded as Christians if they had not yet declared publicly that they're not ashamed of Jesus through baptism. And when a person is baptized, who baptizes them? It's done in connection to the local church. Well, again, you can say the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip was out there, but Philip was a member of the Jerusalem church and he was ministering as a member of the Jerusalem church, and God sent him to a specific person who would become the seed of a new church. But baptism is an ordinance given to the local church. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance given to the local church. We're not to just have a group of Christians get together who aren't part of a local church and say, oh, well, let's have the Lord's Supper. People do that, but I don't think that's biblical myself. So baptism is not technically a requirement of church membership. It's a way of declaring you're a Christian. But being a Christian is a requirement of church membership. We don't believe in national churches. The Anglican Church of Canada, the United Church of Canada, the Church of England, those are national churches, and anybody born in that country was considered a part of that church in England. We believe in believers' church membership, which is a New Testament principle and a Reformation principle, particularly a Baptist principle. The second quote-unquote requirement that's not really a requirement is a credible testimony, a changed life. Again, that's not a requirement for church membership. That's evidence the person has become a Christian, which is a requirement for church membership. And a credible testimony is open confession of Christ by baptism, by our words, by our life. It's sound beliefs about the basics of the gospel and the person of Christ. It's evidencing a love for God's word, the initial appearance of spiritual fruit, love of other Christians. So the real issue is, if you are a follower of Jesus, you should be declaring it by baptism. That's the New Testament principle. And you should be connected to a local church because you love Jesus. And Jesus loves the church. And he wants all of his followers to be part of a body for their good and his glory. And so my appeal to you is, if you are a member of this church, to take that membership seriously, count it a privilege, recognize your responsibility. As Lloyd-Jones once said, the greatest privilege that can come to a man in this world is to be a member of Christ's church. That's a paraphrase, not an exact quote. And if you're not a member this morning, and you count yourself a follower of Jesus, why are you sitting on the fence? If you're not baptized, why are you ashamed to declare publicly in this silly, foolish-looking rite, which is to get dunked, that you're not ashamed of Jesus, that he died for you, that you're willing to be counted as his, no matter what other people think? And then, when you're baptized, become part of the church. In fact, one of the things that I want to make sure we're practicing here is that when we as a church baptize someone, they are synonymously, at the same time, part of the church. That you can't get baptized and not be part of the church. Because again, when they were baptized, they fellowshipped as part of the church. Read Acts 2. Repent and be baptized. So all who received the word were together, had all things in common. They were with the apostles for prayer and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and especially their teaching. So the procedure is basically apply. Tell us you would like to join. You can apply in writing. Usually it's verbal. We will interview you, not because we want to make life miserable. We want to do our best to make sure you are a Christian for your good. Then we'll have a church meeting and we'll recommend to the church, if those who interview you, probably be a pastor and some deacons, that we receive you into membership. And the church will vote. And then we will receive you into membership. And that can be at any meeting. Usually it's at the Lord's table. We forgot to welcome Josh into membership when he joined the church. Lord willing, we'll remember next Sunday. But again, that's part of, we want to create a culture where this is important to all of us. John Piper wrote, and I'll close with this, The local church is an expression of the universal church. Part of what it means to belong to the body of Christ is to belong to a body. Are you an accountable member of a local church? Not just is your name somewhere, but are you committed to discipline and being disciplined according to biblical standards? Have you publicly declared your willingness to be shepherded and to be led by the leaders of a local church? Do you see yourself and your gifts as part of an organic ministering body? Do you show by your firm attachment to Christ's body that you are attached to Christ? Church membership is a blood-bought gift of God's grace. More than most of us realize, it is a life-sustaining, faith-strengthening, joy-preserving means of God's mercy to us. I urge you not to cut yourself off from this blessing. End quote. The world desperately needs to see a true worshiping community where God dwells, because the world desperately needs to know God. Life is short, life is fragile, and the only hope for mankind is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We, the people of God, the church of God, the new temple of God, have the awesome responsibility and privilege to demonstrate the life of God to a lost world. That is why what we are as the church of Jesus Christ is so absolutely important. That is why our willingness to publicly commit ourselves to His church in formal membership is so important. God uses human building blocks to make His new temple a place of worship where He dwells, and through which He reveals Himself to the world. Now, for those of you who aren't members, I still love you in the Lord. I still care about you. You're still my friends. I don't look down on you. But I plead with you to go home and pray about what God wants you to do in regard to being committed to a local church. My prayer is that God will continue to build Renfrew Baptist Church for His glory, for our good, and for the good of the lost people around us in this city who are going to hell. And they need to see God's life exhibited in a community of His people. Let's pray. We're going to close without our final hymn. Father, we thank You that Your word is pointed and searches us, and sometimes we don't like to hear that, and I know I don't always. We pray that we might come to You this morning with gratitude for our salvation and for our Savior, and with humble hearts, and that we would search the Scriptures to see if these things be true, and that we wouldn't respond to this message because it's the pastor saying so, but because we are convinced that Your word teaches these things. So help us to look into Your word and help us to be humble before You. And may Your will be done in each of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.